Our text this morning is in the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, where we'll read the first 10 verses. Hear the Word of God. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this portion, this wonderful part of your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who told these stories and for his seeking and saving of the lost. Help us now, Father, to go beyond the surface of these words, to understand how they apply to our hearts and lives. Give us grace, Father, that we would understand, believe, and obey. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. There are so many things that can bring us pleasure in this life, and happiness as well. At times I think it's fairly easy for us to get so caught up with either experiencing such things or longing for them that we miss the greatest joys of time and of eternity. The two short parables that I've just read for us, along with the third one that I hope will be our text next week, these short parables tell us what causes joy in heaven. May you rejoice today in the Lord Jesus and also in the things he had to say about sinners and joy in heaven. The amazing thing to me, one of many, I suppose, but an amazing thing in this passage is how Jesus was able to speak to people about as far apart on the spectrum as people could be. He could speak to the rulers of the Jewish people in all their knowledge and desire and tenacity about the Word of God. He could speak also to tax collectors and people who'd led outwardly immoral lives. And he spoke to everyone in between. I just marvel at the Savior. Don't you? Isn't he? He's more wonderful than our words can say. He understood hearts. He spoke to people where they were in words that they could understand. And in so doing, he himself was seeking those who had wandered. He spoke to very religious people. I want us to look at the two extremes for a few minutes this morning. He spoke to the very religious, to the scribes, to the Pharisees, to the teachers of the law, and he also spoke to sinners. Please notice the setting of these parables, this teaching. I don't know if there's any section in the New Testament where the setting is more important for understanding what you read. Tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Scribes and Pharisees were there too, and they were mumbling and muttering among themselves, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And that meant more in that day than it probably means today. My wife and I went out to dinner for our anniversary a couple of weeks ago. We went to the Japanese steakhouse here in town. We wound up sitting at a table with five or six people, or seven people we didn't know. Some of you know the place. You just get ushered in and sit down, and you're at table with them, and it really means very little that you're at table with those people. That wasn't the case in the first century. People who sat down at table together, they were acknowledging some kind of commonality between them, some connection. There was, it meant more that Jesus sat down and ate with such people than it would for us today. It meant he was engaging with them and acknowledging their significance, having a kind of fellowship with them, even though it wasn't the full fellowship of those who are people of faith. What Jesus did was quite remarkable, and the Pharisees understood it, and they didn't like it. I think it's a given that religious people tend to look down on those who aren't like them. Some of you know the writings of Dr. Jack Miller. He was Joanne's and my pastor many years ago in the Philadelphia area. Every once in a while, Jack would introduce himself this way. "Hi, my name is Jack. I'm a recovering Pharisee." Dear Jack Miller understood that the hearts of religious people have a tendency to look down on others, have a tendency to even despise those who are wrong, whose way of life is contrary to God's way, or even to what they understand to be God's way. But Jesus didn't back off of his association with sinners and tax collectors. Instead, he told these parables. So the setting is that he's got these unacceptable, religiously unacceptable people crowding around to hear him. And there's another group that's complaining about what he's doing. And so he responds to that with a series of parables. And these parables challenge the views of the Pharisees and scribes. I want you to note one other thing before we actually dive into the parables. The end of verse 1 of chapter 15. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him." And if you just back up one verse, at the end of chapter 14, where Jesus has been talking about who will be at his Father's table and what it costs to be a disciple, he's just said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then Luke records for us this incident here in chapter 15. Tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear him. Jesus doesn't back off of being around them because they're actually responding to his word. They're beginning to show some of the signs of being disciples. They want to hear what Jesus has to say. And I remind you, folks, that sometimes when we're very familiar with what Jesus has to say, unfortunately, we become less interested in hearing it. Because we're at the point where what he has to say begins to bite a little bit. Begins to challenge our assumptions and the ways that we go about living. Now you see, that was the case for the scribes and the Pharisees. They were familiar with a great deal of God's word. But when Jesus spoke to them, they rankled at what he had to say. They started thinking of ways how it didn't apply to them or shouldn't be applied or spoken to them. But Jesus proceeded. It was a measure of their failure to understand who he was that they didn't really hear. Luke's record of Jesus' teaching and conduct says, in effect, if you, religious people, look down on those who are less religious than you, do you really have ears to hear? Are you actually seeking the living God? Or have you simply formed your own religious system that makes you feel good? Jesus spoke to these very religious people, challenging their view of others for the fact that sheep, coin, and then in the last parable, wandering son, come home and are found, really is a challenge to the Pharisees who cared nothing for those who were lost. They not only didn't seek the lost, they actively despised them. But notice also that Jesus shows the Pharisees and teachers of the law the joy of heaven. Their striking statements, we'll try to take one of them apart in a few minutes. But in verses 7 and 10, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. More than over 99 persons who do not need to repent. What value do you place on an eyewitness account? Well, I would hope substantial value. I'd hope that if you want to know about something, to get to hear someone who was there and heard and saw it personally, that would be valuable to you. What am I talking about here? Well, this is what you have in this very passage. Jesus came from heaven. His testimony at the end of these two short parables is eyewitness account of what goes on in heaven. There's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, says Jesus. That the Pharisees didn't get that testifies to their lack of understanding of who was in their midst. And if we profess to believe that Jesus came from God, that he came from heaven, that he'd been there before time, entered this world, and then returned to heaven after his resurrection, then we need to believe that Jesus knows what he's talking about when he talks about heaven. More rejoicing before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God grant us in our comfortable places in life that we get hold of what it is that thrills the heart of God. And that we not substitute our own religious efforts and exercises for that which rejoices the heart of God. I'm startled sometimes over how like the Pharisees my own thinking and that of others around me can become. Jesus invited those men, Pharisees and scribes, to share the joy of heaven by delighting in his seeking and finding what is lost. But Jesus didn't just speak words that would irritate or trouble the Pharisees. His words certainly weren't intended to push them away. He invited them to think and see in a different way. The conclusion of the third parable makes that abundantly clear. I hope you will see that it's clear from the first two as well. Jesus called them to repentance. You see, thinking and seeing differently requires a turning, would require a turning on the part of these Jewish leaders. And here I want you to take a closer look for a moment at verse 7. There is a fairly common view of this verse that I think is a misunderstanding. Maybe I'll persuade you, maybe I won't. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And I have heard it presented repeatedly that what Jesus is saying there is that there's more joy over one person that becomes a Christian than over 99 who already are. I think that's a real mistake. I don't think that's what Jesus was saying at all. For the question is, are there really any righteous persons who do not need to repent? And the answer to that question is obvious, isn't it? No, there are no such people. So who do the 99 represent? Not a non-existent group or saved people. I think it's far more likely that Jesus speaks of the 99 as the scribes and Pharisees, as they saw themselves. They saw no need for turning back to God. They thought they were on the right path already. Now, what I'm saying to you this morning is that we, who know a great deal about the living God, and by faith in Christ, really do have life eternal. We may also need to look at our hearts, because maybe there is a sense in which we're more like the 99, the Pharisees, than we are like the one. Maybe there is a sense in which we're satisfied with being on the right track. And we're pursuing lots of other things in our daily lives. So much so that we give very little thought, some of us at least, to whether we're actually reaching out, making contact with those who don't know the Savior. Whether we're actually longing for them to know Christ. and to enter the kingdom. How many of us from day to day are busier . I know you have jobs. I know they demand a lot. You're bright, talented people. And you have to give your energies to the work. That's part of being an honest worker. So I don't mean that somehow you set aside your work and all you think about is how to witness to the guy across the aisle from you. You do your work and you do it well. You strive to honor God in what you do. But in the course of that, think about what is your ultimate goal. Is it to bring glory to God by being faithful to Him and so have opportunity to support the testimony, the confession that you make of the Lord Jesus by your righteous life? Or is it to get a promotion? To get a better paycheck in 6 months? To be more successful and move up the ladder. How easy it is to substitute all kinds of worldly goals in connection with the very things that we need to do before God, the very things that we ought to do well and right and work hard at, but to do them for the wrong reason. Not so that we can honor God who owns us, who made us, who bought us back to be His own. Not so that we can speak honestly about the grace of the Lord Jesus and have the support of a life that's lived in obedience to Him. But so that we can get that bigger car, boat, house, whatever it may be. Or just pay off the bills and have a little extra. It's so easy, isn't it? Our shifts are seldom dramatic. They're often just subtle little shifts to the side. And we don't even recognize that they're happening. And then finally, we find that we've moved so far from having a heart for what God rejoices over, that it's almost foreign to us. Other things have become our priorities, and we live for them. You see, I don't think the Pharisees woke up one day at the end of several centuries of historic development in Judaism. I don't think they woke up one day and said, "Let's be rank legalists. Let's ignore grace altogether and just live as if our works will get us to heaven." They didn't do that, folks. Over a period of years and decades, the movement that once had been about loving the Word of God and being faithful to it had moved little by little by little. What I'm urging is that you recognize that it's subtle shifts in your attitude that need to be guarded against or repented of if they've already happened. That it's small changes, movements away from the priority of the kingdom of God over all things that we need to watch out for. Because over a period of months and years, they add up. Just one more illustration and then we'll get back to our text. Do you know anyone who is an elder in a Bible-believing church who no longer attends church? Mr. Horn here does. I do. Could not have imagined 20 years ago that such a man would no longer even attend worship. He was there every Sunday. He always had his coat and tie on. He looked ready for the day. Subtle shifts. Something happened that hurt his feelings. He got less involved. He decided he didn't really want to be an elder anymore. It was too hard. And then he found that there were reasons to be away sometimes on the weekend. He really needed a break. And he didn't find a place to worship when he went away, because after all, there aren't that many good churches around, and why would I want to go somewhere where I'm going to hear a bunch of junk? So he slept in. And then he found that sleeping in was really rather nice. He felt ever so much better when he finally got up at 10:30 or 11 o'clock Sunday morning instead of getting up at 8 or 7 or whatever. And before you know it, it was really quite good enough to have church in the living room. And then before long, it wasn't all that urgent to even do that. Our hearts slip away bit by bit, people of God. We wander from the things that are important. And then we feel bad, and then we go buy something so that we'll feel better. Jesus called the Pharisees to repentance. In a sense, what Jesus said not only was an implicit call to change, it shamed the Jewish leaders by saying that all their efforts at pleasing God added up to less significance than the repentance of just one sinner. What a thing to have said to you. All your best efforts at pleasing God add up to less than the joy that the repenting of one sinner brings. I believe Jesus spoke to these very religious people to call them back to himself. But he also spoke to the sinners. He loved them in their misery. Why would I say that from this parable? Well, because I don't think first century people could hear the first parable without seeing that theme. Here are the 100 sheep, and they're safe and secure, except one of them has wandered off. You know, I learned something recently about sheep, and I still don't know very much. But it is that they are animals that like to be in flocks. They don't particularly like to be alone. And for one to be alone means it just did something dumb. It got caught up following some tasty bit of clover or grass and wandered further and further. It was foolish until it was so far off that it couldn't hear the shepherd's voice, and so weary from wandering so far that it couldn't begin to get back. And that poor sheep is in terrible trouble because it's wandered from its home. And first century people, hearing this parable of the one and the 99, probably wouldn't have done what we do when we talk about sheep, which is talk about how stupid they are and what dumb things they do and, oh, what a mess they are and how small their brains are. And first century people, I think, would have heard the parable and they'd have felt sorry for the sheep. It's lost its way. And you see, Jesus is speaking to the sinners here, to the tax collectors. They'd lost their way. They'd gone far off and it hurts. And the shepherd has gone to seek them in their misery. One author that I read, hang with me here because it's really a very significant thought. One author that I read pointed out the change in artwork based on this passage, this parable, from the early centuries of the church to the 19th and 20th centuries. Artwork based on the parable of the lost sheep in the 19th and 20th centuries tends to have a youthful-looking, vibrant, healthy-looking young man. So we get somebody else up here to do the role because that's not me anymore. Okay. Fresh, clean clothes. He just looks like he's out for a walk. And he's got this little teeny lamb on his shoulders. It couldn't weigh more than 10 pounds. And he's just striding along happily. He's brought his sheep home. Smiles for the camera. You know what artwork in the early centuries of the church did with this story? It wasn't a little lamb. It was a full-grown sheep. By the way, that is the word that the text uses. There are two very different Greek words for sheep and lamb. And the one here is sheep. So this is a heavy, bulky animal. And the shepherd is coming back, and his clothes are dirty and blood-stained. And he's exhausted, though happy to have his sheep. And he's got this huge animal across his shoulders that was too weak to walk on its own. And you know what early Christian speakers and artists said? They saw this as a picture of the cross. The way sheep come home is because the shepherd gives everything to get them and bears them back. He's not this jaunty-looking young fellow looking like he just had his clothes dry cleaned and he's got this beautiful little 5-pound animal on his shoulder. He's worn and bloody and about gone himself. You know, I'm not sure that those artists were really accurate in their understanding of Luke 15, but I am sure of this. It's where Luke 15's picture is headed. The only way for sheep to get back home is because their shepherd lays down his life for them and bears them back to himself. The only way for you or me to get back home is because the Lord Jesus loved us so that he died for us. And if that doesn't move our hearts over the magnificence of the love and grace of God, not simply toward us, but also a love and grace that reaches others who are lost, then there are no words I can speak to stir your hearts. I don't want your hearts stirred because I've said fancy words. I want your hearts stirred because you see that Christ so loved you that he's gone to the distant place to find you and bring you back. He's given his life for you. And that love that gives a life is a love that calls us to reach others whose lives are in misery and need a Savior. Jesus spoke that way to the publicans and sinners. He spoke that way because he saw them in their misery, separated from God. And he loved them. The second parable gives a little bit different slant on things. The main point of each parable, of the three here in Luke 15, is that God goes out and seeks what was lost and welcomes it home with joy. But there's a little different wrinkle in each parable. And in the second one, here's what I think is going on. We see a sinner turning back to God, being pictured as one coin in ten. It's obvious in the parable, isn't it, that the coin is precious in the woman's sight. It's a coin worth about a day's pay. And which of us, boy, how personal this is, which of us wouldn't search carefully for $100 or $200 or $300 or more if it had been misplaced? I tore the house apart last night looking for my silver dollars because they're probably worth in that range, maybe. And we would search too. But is the value of the coin in the parable supposed to tell us something about the preciousness of a repentant sinner? I think so. Actually, it's hard for me to imagine that a first century hearer of this story could have read it any other way. God loves sinners. He made them in His image. Striking the coin, you see, is something stamped with an image. You know. So, sinners made in God's image. We have defaced that image. But the Father sent His Son to search out those made in His image, though it is a defaced image, in order to find and bring them, us, home. Sinners don't deserve to be regarded as precious by God, but He regards them as such anyway. How marvelous. And so what an incredible thing it must have been for the tax collectors and sinners to hear Jesus speaking of joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Everything that the leaders of the Jews said and did suggested only anger toward tax collectors and sinners. Bitter hatred. Hopelessness for them. And Jesus was someone who wanted to be with them. And who in turn, they wanted to be with Him. Because He didn't communicate to them what the Pharisees communicated. They were objectionable, disgusting. Going the wrong way, sinners. What part do you have in God? Now, they were sinners. But God loved them. And had come to find them. Jesus did not ignore sin. But please note, He also did not speak to sinners or about them in derogatory terms, or insist that a bunch of man-made religious rules be kept in order for them to draw near. He said heaven rejoiced over their coming. Now, just very briefly, brothers and sisters, Jesus sought those who have ears to hear, and so should we. How did He go about doing that? Well, it's obvious. He came into this world and He went looking. He loved and gave and sought. How do we find sinners? One answer, of course, is fairly obvious. We need to be more Christ-like in our going, seeking, loving, and giving. But there's another answer that I think we also need to look at. An answer that gets at the need for attitudes which are Christ-like. I'm just going to say this briefly. Maybe it'll need to be unpacked later. You're welcome to ask questions. We need, if we have such things, we need to turn away from harsh judgmentalism toward those who are outside of Christ. we need to turn from dismissive, one-dimensional labels. They're homosexuals. They're liberals. They're adulterers. And with one word, we label a person and think we know all about them and do not need to be concerned further. We need to turn from our tendency toward a superiority complex. I'll have to unpack those later. We must pray to have God's love in us, to see those around us as bearers of His image, and to recognize that the greatest joy is not over our success or prosperity or comfort, but should be the joy of heaven. That heavenly joy, according to Luke 15, is associated with the Father's joy over one sinner who repents. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we need to understand these things in our day-to-day lives. We also cannot do them unless we have Your help and work. We ask, Father, that You would graciously turn us away from every rationale and argument that we would present in our own heads about why we shouldn't be seeking the lost, and that You would help us to be more like the Lord Jesus. We couldn't even pray such a prayer, Father, if it weren't for the fact that You sought us out, reconciled us to Yourself, brought us home, gave us life and hope, and everything needed for this life and the next. So refresh us with that knowledge and encourage our hearts that we might do Your will. In Jesus' name, amen.